As we turn to our passage this morning, we'll actually be at several different passages here this morning. I want to consider, and one of the key themes that you just saw in the hymns that we just sang is this idea of the resurrection of Christ, the glory that he himself now possesses, that we will one day ourselves possess as followers of Christ. And this theme is of glorification, sharing in the glory that God himself has, is one of the climactic promises of the gospel. And for those of you who perhaps were here yesterday, as we celebrated Brad Whitehead and did his memorial service yesterday, you know, I thought of this, well, I mentioned this theme yesterday. I thought of it a lot. I've been thinking about it a lot since Brad's passing. But for those of you who knew, Brad Whitehead had a lot of different health complications for the last several years, fighting constant infection, constant struggles back and forth to hospitals, and even had to have several amputations because they couldn't get the infection under control. And it was just a very difficult few final years for him. And my final meeting with him, I spent a couple of times. The first time was just, I was able to converse with him. We had a lengthy conversation. And then the last time I was able to visit with him, I spent a lot of time just reading passages of scripture, many of which we're going to be looking at here today. But one of the big themes that is so appropriate as I consider him and the end of his life and just the struggles that he had physically is these promises that we're going to look at here today as we contemplate this theme of glorification, what is coming. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, for instance, you're familiar with it, but he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And this coming glorification of the saint is what I want to talk about. This is a glorious gem in the promises of God when it comes to what he has in store for us as believers in Christ and what the gospel accomplishes for us. And this is something that I want to spend quite a bit of time on today and probably next week. It'll take us at least a couple weeks, maybe three, to trace this concept through the scripture and to try and understand it. So I'm going to begin by just basically defining the concept for us. If you're not familiar with that term, glorification, I know it's a big, long word, but we'll define that. And then I want to trace this concept really just briefly. We can't be exhaustive, but see where it pops up first in the Old Testament, see the major places that it's discussed in the New Testament, and then I want us to consider the process itself. And we're going to look this morning, I don't know how far I'll get. We're going to start after we do kind of the tracing these big ideas. I want to consider the process largely out of 1 John, and I don't think we'll have enough time to get to Philippians and 1 Corinthians 15, so I'll probably have to save that for next week. We'll see. But there's some major New Testament passages that describes the process of glorification. And it helps us visualize not only what saints before us have gone through, what they're enjoying, but what we will one day enjoy as believers in Christ. And so this is a genuinely powerful set of truths that I hope would be as encouraging to you as they are to me. But let's begin with the basic definition. What is glorification? Well, to put it in a couple of sentences, the perfect glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both in body and soul. It's talking not only of our bodily existence, where we are given a glorified, perfect body, but also our soul, our spirit, to be perfect in our character, to be renewed perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, continuing, it is the perfection of sanctification. Right now, we are going through what we call progressive sanctification. Theologians call it that. What does that mean? Sanctification is a big, important New Testament word, and it means that we are becoming more like Christ, that morally speaking, our character should be becoming more like Christ. If you're a genuine Christian, then you have the Spirit of God, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life over the course of time will begin to look more like Jesus, right? That's the way the gospel is designed. It's in fact one of our greatest concerns, that if you are not growing as a Christian, if you're the same person you've always been and there is no change, then it actually brings about the question, if you even have the Spirit of God, if you are saved, if you are not changing, if you're not growing, then you're not in this process of sanctification. Now, we're not, again, we can take two steps forward, step back, step forward, two steps back, right? There is such a thing as backsliding. There's a such thing as regress in our spiritual life. However, right now, day to day, moment by moment, little by little, we are becoming more like Christ progressively. We call that progressive sanctification, where we are learning to battle and gain victory over our flesh and our sin and our struggles. But glorification is the final step of that. It's not progressive sanctification, it's the perfection of sanctification, where it is completed. When our body of humiliation, as we'll talk about, again, if we get that far today, or perhaps next week, but what Philippians 3 calls the body of our humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. I love that promise, because it's actually one, and that's why we sang so many of these hymns about the resurrection of Christ, is our greatest glimpse and insight into what our glorified body will be like, is studying, our greatest insight comes from studying Christ in his resurrected body. And Paul says in Philippians 3, we will receive a glorified body like unto Christ, when we will be entirely like Christ, as our passage this morning. I'll hopefully get that far this morning, is 1 John 3, where we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And these texts, and many more, but these ones that are listed on the screen and others that I'll list, these place this event of glorification, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when we will receive fully our glorified body. As we've talked about before, the intermediate state, in other words, a believer who dies right now and goes to heaven, is in the presence of God, but they have not yet received the glorified body in its fullness. They have shed their mortal shell. They have shed this body, and they are in a perfect existence of fellowship with God in paradise, but they are not yet glorified in the fullest sense. They have not yet received their glorified body. That will occur, as best as we can tell from Scripture, that will occur when Jesus Christ comes back. And so this concept of glorification, the perfection of our sanctification, the receiving of this glorified body, the perfect image of Christ, both body and soul, is the climax of the gospel. This is what is in store for us. In fact, let's just see where this theme comes from throughout the Scripture. Let's trace this concept briefly. If you have a Bible, go back with me first to Psalm 73. I'm just going to give you two Old Testament references. This really is not a big Old Testament theme. In fact, if we were to take the time to try to be exhaustive in our study of this through the Scripture, you would quickly discover that it is largely absent. This idea is largely absent from the Old Testament. But it does show up in a couple of conspicuous places, and these are perhaps the most well-known ones. Psalm 73 is a really cool psalm, where it's a psalm of Asaph, you recall this. He's struggling to trust in God because he's seeing his own suffering, and he's asking the question, why do good people suffer, and why do evil people seem to have so much blessing and ease in life? And he's struggling with that question, which is profound, because how many of us still struggle with that question? I encourage you, sink your teeth deep into Psalm 73. Meditate upon it. Memorize it if necessary. Allow it to reshape your thinking. Because he comes to a very strong answer, an awareness that, you know what, in this life, where sometimes injustice occurs, it will be righted in the next life. In other words, he says that the end of the wicked is destruction. Even though now some of the most wealthy and powerful people in the world are the most wicked people in the world. And he says, why is that? And he struggles with that reality, but then he realizes the end of the wicked is coming. But he also sees the end of the righteous is coming, because sometimes the most righteous, godly, faithful people in the world, as we talked about in the Sunday School Hour and even mentioned a moment ago in our update with our missionary, is that some of the most persecuted people across the globe are Christians. They're godly followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they're suffering, they're dying for the cause of Christ. And that is a tough pill to swallow. We're like, man, Lord, if we're following you, then why do we have to go through so much suffering? Well, Jesus, remember, he forewarned us about that. But the psalmist comes to this rather dramatic awareness. And he describes in verse, let me actually back up and let's see. I'm going to start verse 13. He says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Until, in other words, the struggle, his struggle over the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous, he's struggling over that. But he says, until, verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." I saw the end of the wicked, the end of the righteous, their eternal abode. Verse 18, "Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. The wicked are not going to get away with evil forever." That's his point. He says, "How they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I." He admits his foolishness, his ignorance, and even having this struggle. He says now as he understands the end of the wicked, the end of the righteous, it's unlocked for him. His struggle dissipates and he realizes how foolish he was to even struggle with this. He says, "Lord, I was foolish. I was ignorant. Nevertheless, I am continually with you," verse 23. "You have holden me by your right hand," by my right hand, he says, "and you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." You're going to bring me to glory. This is one of the earliest, clearest Old Testament references to this idea of a believer, a follower of Yahweh, a believer in the one true God, inheriting glory in God's presence after this life. In fact, it becomes more explicit now, go with me to the book of Daniel. It becomes more explicit in Daniel chapter 12. Now, I've done a series through Daniel. I've taught through the entire book of Daniel. You can go back and listen to that if you're interested. But in a climactic moment at the end of Daniel's prophecies, he's given, remember, the first six chapters of the book is a lot of different narratives, stories, accounts, history of what's happening in the life of Daniel. But the last six chapters of the book, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, is all about prophecies. And he gives a lot of very dramatic prophecies, some of which, many of which have been fulfilled, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet. We're still waiting on the stage of human history to see some of Daniel's prophecies come to pass. But in Daniel chapter 12, first three verses, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince," that is Michael the archangel, "the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And this is I would argue that time of trouble is what Jesus calls the great tribulation. It's referring to those final few years right of human history, right before Jesus comes back in the second coming. But he says, "There will be a time of trouble which never has been since there was a nation even at that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Every one shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Notice, they sleep in the dust of the earth. They're buried. They're dead. But he says, they will come awake. It's a reference to the resurrection. He says, "And some to everlasting life." There's the idea of glorification of the saint. You'll be resurrected to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the unbeliever will also go through the resurrection, but then they'll stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented for all of eternity. But he says, verse 3, they that be wise, and I think he's using that as a synonym for the righteous, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Interesting. I think Jesus is going to expand on this in our next passage in Matthew chapter 13. But Daniel says that the righteous, the wise, who will be resurrected to everlasting life, will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now I'll go to Matthew chapter 13. Because this concept of glorification is not only one of the points of the Old Testament, it is made as a point in the Old Testament, but it becomes a promise of Jesus specifically that he gives to his followers. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 43, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a powerful passage, but he's describing the end of the age. He's talking about the angels coming, the Son of Man coming with the angels in tow. And I mean, there's it's a second coming language. But then he'll say, let's pick it up in verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41 says, the Son of Man, that is a reference to Jesus, self-referencing there. He calls himself the Son of Man, his favorite title that he uses of himself more than any other title. He says, the Son of Man shall descend, or excuse me, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, notice how similar verse 43 is to what we just read in Daniel 12. Many scholars believe Jesus might even have Daniel 12 verses 1 through 3 in his mind as he is teaching this. And he's elaborating, if you will. He says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he says, as you know, kind of a summary tagline he ends many of the parables with, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen close. If you have the heart of humility and the ears to hear, then you will listen to what I'm saying and you'll respond. But as we know, many did not, right, respond to Jesus' teaching. But the point of the Old Testament that we as followers of God, followers of the one true and living God, will undergo a resurrection and inherit glory, inherit everlasting or eternal life, that we will shine brightly as the stars, Daniel tells us. Jesus corroborates that in the New Testament. He says that we will shine as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. But this point from the Old Testament that becomes a promise of Jesus becomes what I like to say a preoccupation of Paul. Look at the amount of references that Paul gives to the topic. Now, we don't have the time to march through every single one of them this morning, but go with me to the book of Romans just quickly. Let's just get a sample list of this. Next week, as much as time will allow, I want to be in 1 Corinthians 15, so we'll save that one. But we can't go through all of them, but let's just do a quick summary, you know, sampling, I guess, from Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5. And notice how, as I put it in your notes, this is becomes a preoccupation of Paul. He loves this idea. He talks about it more than any other New Testament author. Paul seemed preoccupied with this promise that we would one day be part of the, you know, and sharers in the glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, first three verses. He says, and this is right after, again, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, first three verse or three chapters rather, is Paul arguing for the universal sinfulness of the human race as Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, then he talks about how we are to receive justification by grace through faith. That's chapter 4. Well, kind of the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. Well, now, notice he gives kind of this summary statement. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, in other words, everything I've just been telling you about for the last four chapters, if that is true, therefore, because of this, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice, present benefit of justification. If you are a believer in Christ and you have been forgiven, you are justified by faith, you currently have peace with God. You are at peace with God. And praise the Lord, because that's way better than, as he says in a few verses, it's not a good thing to be at enmity with God, okay? You don't want to be God's enemy, okay? He's infinite, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Don't stand up to God or it's going to cost you your eternity, okay? I mean, you can do that if you want, but I wouldn't recommend it. So, but here he says, if we are justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. But, he says, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and yet we're rejoicing in hope. We're looking forward to. Hope is the idea of a future reality that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It's sure to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So we're longing for it. And what are we hoping for? He says, we're hoping for the glory of God. We are longing for this glory. Verse 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory. Notice he goes from a noun to a verb. You got to love his artistry. He was a wordsmith, let me tell you. But Paul, he goes from a noun, we're hoping for this coming glory, but because that coming future glory is a reality, he presently, verb, we can now glory in tribulations also. In other words, whatever we go through now, we can laugh in the face of tribulation. We can mock. When hard times come, we can taunt hard times because we know that we're going to win in the end. Whatever setback we experience in this life is just temporary because we're going to the next, and we will be victorious. So he says, we glory even in our tribulations, knowing, continuing, verse 3, that tribulation works patience, patience, experience, experience, hope, and hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Powerful words. As he says, we can glory in tribulation now because of the coming glory that we're guaranteed. Now go to chapter 8, Romans 8. This is kind of the Magna Carta of the glory passages, some call it. But Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. I quoted verse 18 a moment ago. But he says, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, or creation itself, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Or you could even translate it, the liberty of the glorified children of God, right? And the idea is that when we, as children of God, enter into our glorified state, when we go from this life to the next, Jesus, in his second coming, we experience the resurrection, we are given glorified bodies. And he says, when that happens, creation itself will experience a renewal. It's right now bound in corruption, but it will one day enter into the liberty, the freedom from corruption that will be shared with the glorious or the glorified children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. That is, this mortal body will be redeemed. It will be glorified. We will be granted a perfect one later. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, in other words, it's coming. It just hasn't happened yet. So wait patiently. It's coming. Trust in him. Hope in these promises. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, this is sometimes called the golden chain, if you will. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The whole point of the gospel, the plan of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, from ages past to ages future, is God not only foreknew us and predestined us, conforming us in the image of Christ, he's called us, justified us, but he will one day glorify us. But notice how it's put in the past tense. It's like it's already happened. It hasn't happened yet, but it's so sure to happen. Then he says, we've already been glorified. In other words, we're guaranteed this future. No one can take it from us because God has promised it to us. And this glorious reality is what, is the preoccupation of Paul. It's like almost all of his epistles, just look at the list. He's talking about it over and over and over again. And I would encourage you, on your own, we won't this morning, but take your time and go through each and every one of those passages. But I would also suggest not only is it a preoccupation of Paul, but it's a persuasion of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just read the passage. I won't spend a lot of time expositing it because after we're done with this series, my current series, as I'm teaching through kind of the end time stuff, when Christ comes back, what we have to look forward to and anticipate when kingdom comes. After this series is over, which, I don't know, be a few more months. We'll see how long it takes. But when this is over, I'd like to do a study of 1 and 2 Peter. Just expositionally, verse by verse, walk through 1 and 2 Peter. The Petrine epistles are very rich. So we'll talk about this more later. But he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see the mercy of God has given us the new birth? And the new birth gives us a lively hope. Hope for what? This coming inheritance. Verse 4, which he says is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I can't wait to get here and do all the individual word studies. Powerful description that he gives us here, Peter does, on the coming glory that is unfading, incorruptible, cannot be taken away from us. It is reserved in heaven for you, who are yourselves are being reserved or protected by God until that final day. In other words, God is bringing us through the trials and tribulations and struggles of this life to bring us into eternal life later. One more passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Peter says this. He's actually just finished talking about, let's read verse 1. Okay. 1 to 4. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Interesting. I'm going to resist the temptation to get off into that. But he himself describes himself as an elder. He says, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He was an eyewitness of Jesus' sufferings. But also, verse 1, "a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He witnessed Christ's suffering, crucifixion, humiliation. But he says, "I'm also going to be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back. And then, of course, he charges to the elders to feed the flock and how to do that. Then pop down to verse 4. He says, "and when the chief shepherd shall appear." Again, chief shepherd is an allusion to who? Jesus. When he shall appear, second coming. He says, "you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." In other words, when Jesus comes back, we will enjoy, participate in this coming glory. Okay, now with that said, go to 1 John chapter 2. All right, 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to consider for the remainder of our time, this probably will take up the remainder of our time. I want us to consider four components to the process of glorification that are given to us here in 1 John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 28, and go down to chapter 3, verse 2. But notice that we're just going to walk through this passage. And as we walk through this passage, I want you to see kind of four big components or elements to this passage. First is the command. Let's read 1 John 2, verse 28. He says, "and now, little children," that is John writing, the aged John, by the way, he's the oldest, last living apostle, as far as we know, by this time. He's writing late in the first century as he's writing the book of 1 John, and he's essentially the leader of Christianity in a sense, but he's really, his local area is Ephesus, as far as we can tell from church history, and he's in Ephesus, and he's kind of leading the churches that are connected with the church in the city of Ephesus, and he says to them, "little children, abide in him." This is the command. Abide in him. In fact, we see that John is very clearly, we don't have the time to go there, but he's very clearly building this command off of the words of Jesus in John 15. If you were to take the time to read John chapter 15, the Upper Room Discourse, that's where Jesus, he's the first one to say that. Abide in me and let my words abide in you and you will bear much fruit. Remember the whole analogy that he's the vine, we're the branches, his father's the husbandman or the vine dresser. And Jesus develops that word picture in John 15, and the Apostle John records it for us. That's why we read about it in the Gospel of John. But it's clearly in the backdrop of his thinking as he issues the same command here. He says, "little children, abide in him." And the idea of abiding in him is a big theme throughout the epistle of 1 John. And he uses different synonyms to describe the same thing. To abide in Christ is the same as having fellowship with him, as continuing with him or knowing him. And the idea is that you are a Christian, you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, but just that, you're following him. You're fellowshipping with him day by day. You're walking as he walked, is the way he puts it in 1 John 2:6. We are to walk as he walked. And that is what it means to abide in him. And the very fact that he commands his followers, you know, he commands the little children here, the members of his church, he commands them to abide in Christ. The command signals that abiding is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, praise the Lord. But you must still actively abide in Christ. You must follow him, remain in fellowship with him. It's not simply a passive idea. It's an active idea. And it's something that we are to be pursuing. And every genuine believer is attempting, or should be, attempting to pursue this, to be in right relationship with Jesus, to have short sin accounts, as he puts it in 1 John 1, right? If we have sin, he says, confess it, forsake it. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we are to, he's commanding us, abide in him, remain in fellowship with Jesus, walk as he has walked. But if we follow that command, then we have, second thing, a confidence. Keep reading, verse 28. He says, little children, abide in him, that, in order that, here's the purpose. Why should we abide in him? Why should we work so hard at the Christian life and try to walk in fellowship with Jesus and be a follower of him? He says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's a powerful idea. That's a powerful idea. Is it? He's telling us that our motivation for faithfulness, to be faithful to Christ, to abide in Christ, the motivation we have for that is that when Jesus comes back, we can actually have confidence at his appearing. What does that mean? Well, think about it. When you read the book of Revelation, and I encourage you, if you haven't done it recently, do it again, right? Do it recently. But when you read the book of Revelation, what wells up within you? Fear or excitement? You see what I'm saying? In other words, if you read the book of Revelation and your number one reaction is fear, then you probably don't have confidence in Christ's return. In other words, you're kind of afraid of what's going to happen. You're not entirely sure which side you're on. You're still wavering in your allegiance, because if the Antichrist rises in your lifetime, then you're going to be like, then maybe I'll join sides with him for a while and avoid the worst of the persecution and, you know, blah, blah, blah. In other words, if you read the Revelation and your number one reaction is fear, you do not have confidence that John is here talking about. But rather, if we are walking day by day, fellowship with Christ, and you read the book of Revelation, you contemplate the second coming of Christ, and your first reaction is excitement. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. As John finishes the book of Revelation, come quickly. May these events happen. I want you to appear. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to see you in person. Then you have confidence. You are ready for his appearance. And that confidence only comes if we are fellowshipping with him, abiding with him, day by day, walking with him. It's a glorious thing where he says you'll be confident, and then he states in the positive, you'll have confidence, and then he states in the negative, and you won't be ashamed at his coming. You remember the parables of Jesus? There's a bunch of parables of Jesus. But you remember the ones where he talks about the servants, that he gives the servants jobs to do, and then he departs to a far country, and then he comes back. And as soon as he comes back, the servants who were faithful appear before him, and they say, well, you gave us, you know, X amount of talents, and we put it, you know, to work, and we got these extra back. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. But what about the guy who claimed to be a follower, but he took the talent and he hid it in the earth? When the master came and it was time to reckon the accounts, he was not confident. He was ashamed, because he appeared before Jesus and Jesus says, what did you do with all that time that I gave you? All those resources that I gave you, what did you do with it? And he's like, I did absolutely nothing. Right? I've been sitting on my hands, doing nothing. And Jesus rebukes him harshly. That's what it means to be ashamed before him at his coming. Isn't that a powerful truth? Are we living day by day in that reality? that if Jesus came back right now, would he be pleased? Well, he would be pleased with you guys, right? Because here we are at church, okay? We're studying the scripture. This is a good place to be on a Sunday morning, okay? Well done, well done. But think about that. If he were to come back at any moment, what are you doing at that moment? Would you be welcoming him? Or would you be like Adam and Eve in the garden, fleeing from his presence, hiding behind the trees, covering yourself with aprons of fig leaves? Do you have confidence, or will you be ashamed at his coming? Wow. Keep reading. He says, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. In other words, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you're going to start looking like Jesus. Not perfectly, progressively, but one day, and he's getting to that in the next chapter, right? Next few verses, we will be perfected in the image of Christ. But he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Behold, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father. I love this. Again, those of you in Greek class, we'll nerd and geek out about this later, but this is emphatic in the Greek. Behold, right? It's the interjection and attention getter. Behold, look at this. I'm about to tell you something really important. And then it's emphatic. The manner of the love. In other words, he's using more words necessary. He's even fronting it. We'll double check the Greek word order later. But he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He fronts all of this before he tells us, how do we know God's love? He says that we should be called the sons of God. In other words, he builds our anticipation before actually telling us what he's so excited about. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. How? What do you mean, John? That we are called the sons of God, the children of God, that he has adopted us into his family, that we indeed are a born of him. As he said, I think he kind of goes on this little rampage because in chapter 2 and verse 29, the last phrase that we just read in chapter 2 is he says, he is righteous. You know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. In other words, it's like father, like son. If you are genuinely a follower of Jesus and you have been born again, then you're going to look like your father. You're going to be righteous as he is righteous. And then that idea of being born again, being a child of God by new birth, it's like it makes him pause. And he just thinks about, wait, well, wow, that is amazing. That we have been given this new birth. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That we wicked human beings, we who are rebellious and unfaithful, that we should be called the sons of God. He's standing in awe of this. But he goes on. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Remember this? The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. The world rejected Jesus because of his perfect righteousness and the fact that he exposed their evil. They rejected him. They killed him. They crucified him for that. And if we're a follower of Jesus and live like he did and we walk as he walked and we are righteous as he is righteous, then the world isn't going to like us either. So he goes on. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's a present reality. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear. Notice, he just mentioned the appearance back up in verse 28, chapter 2. Right? When he appears, we will have confidence before him rather than being terrified and ashamed at his coming. But when he comes, when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, after he describes the glory of being, you know, the privilege that we have of being the children of God, he then talks about how as privileged of a status as we presently enjoy as the children of God, it is nothing to be compared with what's coming. That when he appears, we will be changed. We will be transformed like unto him. We will enjoy the glory that he himself enjoys. In fact, hold your finger here. Well, actually, I'm done reading it, so I guess you can flip over. Go with me to John 17. Do you remember this connection? I would suggest, this is one of those intertextual connections, okay? John 17. I would suggest that when John is penning the words that we just read in 1 John 3, he is thinking in his mind of the words of Jesus that he recorded earlier in John 17. What's John 17? High priestly prayer. Jesus is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is hours, well, probably 1 hour, away from his actual arrest, his crucifixion, etc. And Jesus is praying what we call the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. And notice how Jesus begins the prayer. Remember this? We won't read the whole thing because I'm almost out of time. But go with me to verse 5, John 17, verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Remember that? Jesus, as God, very God, existed with the Father in heaven, in eternity past, in his glorious state. Shining bright, overwhelmingly majestic in his appearance. We see examples of that, like the Mount of Transfiguration, or, you know, his appearance to Jesus appearing to John on the island of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus shows up in his glory. It's a powerful thing. But here, as he's walking the earth, as he's literally walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to be arrested and crucified, Jesus says he's longing to go back to the Father and the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But that's not all. Do you remember, as much as Jesus longs for that glory, do you remember when we talked about this back in our, you know, Meditations on Messiah series 6 months ago or so? This is not where he ends the prayer. He begins the prayer with his own longing to return to glory. But then look at the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 22. Well, verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." I love that verse because put your name there. Write your name in the margin of your Bible right next to verse 20. Jesus is specifically praying for us. Not just them, that is the 11 that are in tow, that are following him to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Peter, James, John, etc. He's not just praying for them. He's praying for all who will believe at their word. That's us, all future believers. Jesus is praying for us specifically. Why? Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." He's praying for our unification as the body of Christ, as followers of Christ, that we would be unified. But that's not the only thing he's praying for. He's also praying not just for our unification, but our glorification. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfect in, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will, I desire, I crave, I long that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may," this is what we talked about last week, right? This was our sermon last week, "that we would behold God and Christ in their glory." He's praying that we would one day behold him in glory. He says that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you love me from the foundation of the world. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared unto them your name and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Don't miss the chain of thought. Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, he is longing for his own personal return to glory. But he doesn't just want to go back to glory alone. He is praying to the Father that we too, as his followers, would also follow him and go with him into glory, that one day we would behold him in his glory. I would suggest that John, the apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, is thinking these words that he wrote, he recorded that Jesus spoke, and then he writes what we read a moment ago, 1 John chapter 2 and 3. And he's thinking, he says, "Lord, just like Jesus prayed that we would be glorified," he says, "that will happen. When Jesus comes back, I will share in his glory." I would suggest 1 John is the product of John's meditations on this passage as he's thinking about the prayer of Jesus. And he's now confident that we will share in that glory. Why? Because Jesus prayed for it. Jesus himself prayed that we would inherit this glory, that we would see him in his glory. And when we see that, we will share in that, as John says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And when we think about this glorious transformation, again, there's more passages that we'll get to next week, but this glorious transformation is a total transformation. It's going to be a spiritual transformation, complete salvation. It pictures every particle of our being finally, fully, flawlessly being redeemed from the principle of sin. It'll be completely rooted out of us. No more sin. It'll be a complete and total spiritual transformation, but it'll also be a moral transformation. Not only will we be free from sin, we will be perfect in holiness. It pictures the restoration of pristine, perfect holiness in every component of our life. The total abolition of the curse imposed upon us because of sin. But this transformation is not only spiritual and moral, but it's going to be physical. Can't wait to read it, but that, and read it on your own. But I couldn't get that far today. But 1 Corinthians 15, that'll be our main text next time. Philippians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. It'll also be a physical transformation, complete health and wellness. It pictures the complete dismissal of decay, dismissal of decomposition or disintegration or death. We will be completely, physically, perfectly transformed. But it'll also be an emotional transformation. Not only are we falling apart physically on this earth, in this life, but we struggle internally. We have turmoil of soul and spirit. But there is coming a day when Jesus comes back and we enjoy this perfect glorification that we will be complete, have complete and unending happiness and joy, perfect emotional health. It's the removal of all sorrows and tears, crying and pain. We will be completely and totally transformed, body, soul, and spirit. And that glorious perfection that Christ currently enjoys is something that he is imparting to us. He wants us to be with him in glory, which is in and of itself, again, I think we should respond as John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he wants us there. We often say heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. And that's true. That's a true theological statement. But I think based on these passages, we could say it in reverse. From Jesus's point of view, heaven wouldn't be heaven without us being there. Jesus doesn't want to be there by himself. He says, Lord, bring them with me so that they can see my glory, that they can be with me glorified. As he shares that glory with us, we will have that perfect and forever relationship with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we close this service here this morning, as we contemplate these passages that are before us, Lord, there's so much. We're barely scratching the surface as we see this concept of perfect sanctification or glorification being the climactic promise of the gospel, that we will be freed from the corruption of sin, both bodily as well as spiritually, emotionally. Lord, we will be free from the stain of sin. We long for that. Lord, we fight against our flesh and we often fall because as Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. We struggle. And yet, Lord, the struggle is only temporary. It will one day give way to victory, complete, total victory. Wonderful transformation. And Lord, as we look to that and we see that it not only is rooted in the Old Testament, but promised by Jesus, the preoccupation of Paul, man, he talked about it a lot, Peter, that Lord, might that become our preoccupation. May we think about it. May it fill our hearts and our minds and shape our affections and help us to face, as Paul says, whatever current suffering we go through, it is nothing to be compared with the glory that is coming. May we long for that glory that we will share in when Jesus comes back. But Lord, as the Apostle John urges us in 1 John, the future coming of Christ, our standing before him one day, may that reality, that will happen, it hasn't happened yet, but it will. And when that happens, Lord, may we, in light of that, live every day abiding in you, seeking fellowship with you, confessing our sins, confessing our faults, making our relationships right with one another, with you, so that, Lord, when you appear, we will not be ashamed at your coming. We will not cower and run and hide in fear, but rather we will have confidence. We will have boldness because we are your followers. We have been forgiven. We have been fellowshipping with you and faithful to your cause. Lord, help us to live in light of that coming day. And may the hope of that coming day give us current strength, current endurance. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that are gathered. As we close in prayer and we go our separate ways and we go about our week and we enjoy time with friends and family over Thanksgiving meal later this week, and we enjoy coming back together next Sunday to continue to contemplate these glorious truths, I pray that, Lord, we would indeed become preoccupied with these truths. Fill our hearts and our minds and give us meaning and purpose as a result of this. Help us, dear Lord. We ask these things and all things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.